Hi, friends. How are we? Well, thanks for coming to church today, and thanks to those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled you're here, too. This morning, we continue a message series we're calling Unshakable, a journey verse by verse through the New Testament book of Philippians. And here's the question we're sitting with. What keeps you standing when life shakes everything else loose? When the bottom drops out, when relationships splinter, when plans fall apart, or the future gets foggy, what holds you together? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison. Not exactly the ideal setting for a motivational speech, I know. But somehow, every line radiates joy. Every paragraph pulses with purpose. Every word breathes unshakable hope. But this isn't self-help. It's not about putting on a smile and pretending everything's fine. It's about a faith that can't be crushed. As we walk through Philippians, we're learning how to build that kind of life. A life that doesn't collapse under pressure. A life rooted in something stronger than our circumstances. A life so deeply connected to Jesus that even suffering can't steal our joy. And we're discovering joy isn't tied to ease. Peace doesn't require perfect conditions. Unity is possible even in a fractured world, because real faith, lasting faith, isn't flimsy. It's unshakable. Before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the gift of this moment. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, the people beside us, and the quiet reminder that even in the chaos, you are here. As we open your word today, we come with all kinds of troubles. We come with all kinds of stories. Oh, sure, some of us feel steady, but some of us feel weary. Some of us are searching for something to hold on to. So would you meet us now with grace? Grace that comforts and grace that strengthens us. Grace that reminds us we're loved and grace that calls us to love. We believe you have joy for us today. Not the kind of joy that ignores pain, but the kind that rises above it. So let your word read us as much as we read it. Let eternity break in. Teach us to live with feet on the ground and hearts set on heaven. We're here, we're listening, we're ready. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Do any of you remember Casey Kasem? Yeah. Oh, okay. For the young ones in the room. Casey Kasem was a legendary radio personality, best known as the voice behind American Top 40, the nationally syndicated countdown of Billboard's Top 40 hits. Now, for decades, Kasem was also the voice behind Shaggy from the Hanna-Barbera cartoon Scooby-Doo. But I digress. See, on the radio, Kasem was all heart. Week after week, beginning in 1970, Kasem counted down the biggest songs in the nation with that smooth, reassuring voice. This is Casey Kasem. Jumping up two spots this week to number one, here's Bon Jovi with Living on a Prayer. Throughout his broadcast, Kasem would read handwritten letters from listeners dedicating songs to distant loved ones. I got a letter the other day, and it said, "Dear Casey." Kasem didn't just play pop hits. He told stories of love and loss and longing. And he did it in such a way that somehow you'd end up caring about a kid in Ohio whose dad was stationed overseas. Now, I don't remember any of the stories he shared, but I do remember the way he ended every broadcast. Any of you know it? Always remember, keep your feet on the ground and keep reaching for the stars. Yeah. It's a catchy slogan. But it was more than a simple sign-off. If you think about it, it was a worldview. And it was surprisingly theological. Keep your feet on the ground. Keep reaching for the stars. See, followers of Jesus are called to live right here in the real world. Feet planted firmly on the ground. We have jobs. We have families. We have laundry. We have Wi-Fi passwords that never seem to work. We have milk we discover went bad right after we poured it into the bowl of cereal. We live in the real world. But we're also reaching for something more, reaching for eternity, reaching for a kingdom that's already here, but not yet fully realized. That's the tension that Paul feels in Philippians chapter 1. He's caught between two realities. He's living on earth, but longing for heaven. And yet, he doesn't just sit around waiting to die and go to glory. Paul has found a way to drag the future into the present, forever into now. Paul's learned a principle that helped him bear the burdens of suffering and sorrow and disappointment. You see, Paul discovered eternity doesn't just begin someday when we die. No, eternity begins now. Today, I want to talk to you about heaven. Question. How many of you want to go to heaven? Not a trick question. Lewis Smedes used to ask that question when he taught undergraduates at a Christian college. How many of you want to go to heaven? He said, heaven always won by a landslide. But then he'd ask, how many of you want to go there today? Smedes says, most everyone preferred to defer the pleasure. Then he confesses, I would have waffled too, had they asked me. He said, I'm not standing tiptoe on the tarmac, eager to fly away to heaven before the sun sets. He says, maybe I'd want to go there if I didn't have to go by way of the graveyard. Maybe I'd want to go there if I had more imagination. See, when his students said they weren't in a hurry to get to heaven, then Smedes would ask them another set of questions. He'd ask, do you wish you could wake up tomorrow morning to discover that the person you loved most passionately loved you even more? Do you wish you could wake up hearing music you've always loved but had never heard with such infinite joy before? Would you like to rise to the new day as if you were just discovering the Pacific Ocean, or begin each day never feeling guilty about anything at all? What if you could see to the core of yourself and like everything you see? What if you wake up breathing God as if you were air, loving to love him and loving everybody else in the bargain? In response to those questions, every student in the room would raise their hand. Smedes pondered. Maybe in wanting the very best of this life, we're actually wanting to be in heaven. Heaven is never less than the good life we have here. It's all this and more. Now, I think most of us would answer Smedes' first question just like his students, at least at first. Now, perhaps that's because we're blessed. Think about it. Relatively speaking, by virtue of simply being in this nation, most of us don't face enough hardship to regularly consider eternity. We don't think about the sweet by and by, because honestly, the here and now ain't that bad. Or maybe we associate heaven with death and death with pain. Or maybe it's because we don't realize the best we have here is only a shadow, a foretaste of what we'll experience there. What if our longings and unfulfilled expectations are whispering to our hearts? That's true. Writing about heaven, C.S. Lewis remarked, Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. He says one reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present with us, we do not recognize it. Lewis adds, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often, I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we've ever wanted anything else. He concludes, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Friends, I wonder if our hesitation about going to heaven reveals how desperately we long to go to heaven without knowing it. I wonder if our desire for the best of this world reveals our yearning for the next. Now, of course, we've got good reasons to stay. Friends, food, family, fun, food. Even work. Maybe you love your job and you're not done. We've got good reasons to stay. But I bet we could identify a few good reasons to leave. Sickness, sadness, suffering, sin, pain, loneliness, depression. Oh, it wouldn't take long for us to create a list that would make heaven more attractive. But here we are, in this world and this life, wondering and wandering, how might a proper understanding of the next life help us to live this life to the full? Again, I think Lewis's wisdom is helpful. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great man who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. When you read the New Testament, you discover the mind of the Apostle Paul was occupied with heaven, and it changed the way he lived on earth. When Paul writes this letter we call Philippians, remember, he's not lounging on a beach sipping a Mai Tai. He's in prison for his faith in King Jesus. It isn't right. It isn't fair. It isn't what he planned for his life's journey. But Paul doesn't talk about his circumstances the way I would talk about his circumstances. He doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't offer a laundry list of complaints and protests to God. No, Paul models faith, hope, and love that inspires me to live my life differently. And I think it's because Paul understood eternity begins now. There's an old hymn that I love. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, the song's right on. But Paul's already rejoicing before he gets there. Philippians 1 verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Last week we saw Paul rejoicing in spite of his chains because he knew God was up to something. He knew God was working through the chains to do something great. Now Paul's rejoicing continues as he thinks about his future deliverance from trials and troubles. Oh, Paul's convinced that all that's happened to him will result in his liberation. That verb translated turn out, is a Greek word that literally means to disembark, as in from a ship. In other words, when Paul's ship docks, the destination will be deliverance, not despair. Paul's first century reader recognized, in this verse he's quoting the Old Testament book of Job. That last phrase, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is an exact quotation from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now here, Paul's using a literary device that contemporary scholars call intertextuality. Intertextuality occurs when a writer embeds an older text into a newer one. But see, when Paul does this, he wants his reader to recall the circumstances of the original text, then compare and contrast those circumstances with their present circumstances. Here's the verse in its original context, Job 13:16. "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." Perhaps you're familiar with Job. Job was a rich and prosperous man who was stricken with poverty. All his children were killed, and he was afflicted with boils that made him miserable. Oh, Job's friends came to comfort him, but their comfort turned to theological musings about the cause of Job's suffering. And Job's friends were convinced Job's wounds were self-inflicted because of the hidden sin in his life. Job completely disagrees with his friends, and he claims that in the end, he will be vindicated before God. Okay, let's place Job's dilemma right next to Paul's. Remember in last week's message, Paul mentioned some disciples of Jesus who you'd think would be Paul's partners, but they were stirring up trouble for the imprisoned apostle. But perhaps they're using Paul's imprisonment as an excuse to defame him. See, God's judging Paul by locking him up. But Paul probably feels like Job, falsely accused. However, and Paul is light years beyond Job's theology. When Job said what he said in Job 13, Job was confused and angry. Job didn't feel like he was getting a fair shake from God. But Paul sees past the complaints to the end of the book of Job, where Job learns to look beyond a simplistic demand for God's justice. Job learns he can trust God's wisdom while he waits for God's justice. Oh, but Paul's already there. Before God's rescue, Paul trusts that God is doing something he may not fully understand. Now, a person who's got his head in heaven thinks like that. But please understand, Paul is not convinced he will be delivered from imprisonment or from death. We'll see that in the next verse. Paul is not putting his faith in a particular outcome from the Roman judicial system. Paul is putting his faith in God's character and God's competence. Now, how can Paul maintain this rock-solid faith when the world around him is shaking? I think it's because he believes eternity begins now. Here's the idea. You don't have to wait for heaven to experience heaven. Some of that love and joy and peace that we'll experience in the future can be ours in the present. You don't have to wait till your problems are fixed to feel like your problems are fixed. Have you ever met someone who lives like that? No, I'm not talking about people in denial. I'm not talking about people who say, I'm fine, when they're not fine. I am talking about people, in spite of their circumstances, they'll say, God's got me, and he's got you too. When I find a friend who talks like that when they're in the middle of drama and disaster, I don't think they've got their head in the clouds. I think they've got their head in heaven. Well, we're talking about people who walk the earth full of love and joy and peace and compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Look, those people are full of heaven. Most of us are full of something else. But I want to be full of heaven. Don't you? And that, my friends, is the point of the good news of Jesus. Most of you know, the most important influence in my life was a man named Dallas Willard. And a quote from him all the time. You're going to hear a lot about Dallas today. But I'll tell you, one of the most important things you will ever learn from our friend Dallas is this. He says the gospel is not about getting people into heaven. It's about getting heaven into people. Let that sink in. I recently reread a passage from a book I love called Preparing for Heaven by Gary Black. Dr. Black was a professor of theology at Azusa Pacific University, and he was also a student of Dallas Willard. And Gary was to Dallas what Mitch Albom was to Maury. Any of you remember the book Tuesdays with Maury? Well, that's what this book is for Dallas. In the last months of his life, Dallas Willard battled pancreatic cancer. So Gary came alongside Dallas and his wife Jane to care for him and help him finish several writing projects. Dallas felt compelled to steward his calling into his final hours, but he needed help. Gary writes about the day he arrived at their home to help. He says, when Dallas woke from his nap, he welcomed me as usual, giving me a hug and a smile. He was tired, but alert. Despite his illness, there was never a time when Dallas couldn't summon a thoughtful response or offer his wisdom. His intense focus on matters important to him was readily available. Black says, he motioned for me to come closer, and I knelt beside his blue recliner. He thanked me for being willing to stay close at hand. I really need you, he said with a smile, as quiet tears filled his eyes. It was an admission powerful in its humility. He knew he needed help, and he was unashamed to ask for it. At once, my appreciation for the man grew ever wider and deeper. How much of my life, how much of our world would be infinitely better if we could allow ourselves the simple mercy of admitting our need for help, especially when we're at our most vulnerable. I really need you too, I wanted to say, but I couldn't. The words, and perhaps the humility, were caught deep in my throat. My pride keeping them at bay. Dallas saw my emotions rising at my awkward failure to summon a response to his honesty. He gently patted my hand again and said, don't fret. It's all right. This is just the end of the beginning for me. Now that is classic Dallas. Dallas is the one in misery, facing death. But he's also the one offering courage and comfort and coaching. Now that only comes from a person with his head in heaven. And I want to be that person. When my day is worse than your day, I want to be the kind of person who inspires you toward faith, hope, and love. But I'm not that person. Yet. Maybe I'm becoming that person. A person who believes eternity begins now. See, the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection doesn't simply secure a glorious future for you. Jesus offers us a powerful new way to live in the present. Oh, but you'll need to give up your way of doing life and turn toward him to find a new way of thinking and feeling and living. We find this message again and again through the Gospels. Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. Well, that might be the first step in entering eternity now. Different religious traditions teach different things about repentance. So we might do well to talk about what repentance is not. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not just feeling bad about sin. Repentance is not intellectual understanding that you've done wrong. It's not just regret. Repentance is not penance, something done to earn forgiveness. No, the verb to repent in Greek is metanoeo. Literally, it means to change one's mind. See, repentance is a change of thinking and feeling. It's a change of framework or disposition. But it's about more than giving mental assent to a set of intellectual precepts. Repentance is about more than just agreeing that you were wrong. Repentance is about reorientation and redirection. Repentance is a decision to change, and it's the action that follows. Repentance is about turning. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv. It assumes the ancient metaphor of life as a journey. Simply to repent is literally to turn. As you walk down the path of life, journeying with God and others, your decisions determine your direction. You can turn to the right, you can turn to the left, you can turn down the path of God, or you can forge your own trail. Well, repentance is a change of direction. Today we might call it a U-turn. And with repentance, you're always turning from something to something else. You're turning from something to something else. Here's the message in Mark's gospel, Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. See, the message of Jesus was also a message of repentance. Time and time again, we read the words, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. This was his message before the cross. This was his message after the cross. But what does it mean? What's the good news? Luke 10, verse 9. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is a difficult phrase to understand. Mostly because it's been so widely misunderstood and miscommunicated. For much of the last 75 years of American Christianity, we thought Jesus meant, since I've come, you get to go to heaven. Now, that's absolutely true. And it's wonderful to know that there's life in Christ beyond this life. But what about this life? Is there any good news in the gospel for the present? Or is your version of the gospel simply insurance for the afterlife? We often oversimplify the message of Jesus to this. Be sorry for your sins. He will forgive your sins. And when you die, you'll get a one-way ticket to heaven on the Happy Day Express. Toot, toot. Now, it is true, God will forgive your sins. And when you die, he will usher you into his eternal presence. Though he may not use a choo-choo train to get you there. But I don't think Jesus is talking about heaven the way we often talk about heaven. He says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, understand, it's the sphere of God's influence. It's where God is active and acting. It's a place or time in which God's will is being done. And friends, that's where we want to live. That's how we want to live, because it's the way life was meant to be lived. The Bible tells us our world is broken, but God has shown up to fix it, and he wants us to partner with him in doing so. Well, friends, what if heaven isn't simply a place of bliss and blessing to be experienced when you die? What if heaven is something you can begin to experience right now in this life? Isn't that what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would a transition toward heaven on earth look like in your life as his will is being done in your heart as it's done in heaven? What if God himself enabled you to live a life of faith, hope, and love right now? How different would the rest of your year look? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, he doesn't mean it's close by, but just out of reach until you die. No, he means it is available right now. We can enter into it and live in it. That's good news. In essence, Jesus says you can walk the earth while walking the streets of gold by tapping into the power of a life-giving relationship to Jesus. I'm telling you, it changes everything. In Mark's gospel, he said, repent and believe. Repent, which means turn. Believe, which means entrust yourself to the good news. The good news that you can walk in his presence and power right now. Now, that's really good news. But some people are interested in making the necessary changes to do so. Dallas offered an analogy to describe what this is like. As a child, he grew up in a rural part of southern Missouri before electricity was available to residents. Willard explains, when he was in high school, the REA, the Rural Electrification Administration, extended its power lines into his neighborhood. When the power lines came by his farm, a very different way of living presented itself to Dallas and his family. Think about it. Electricity had the potential to affect some of the most fundamental aspects of life. Light and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food, preserving food. Electricity could change everything. But of course, his family still had to believe in it. They had to make the necessary arrangements to adjust to electricity and rely on it. The REA came into his community saying, "Behold, electricity is at hand. Give up your previous way of doing life and step into a new reality." The Willard family did. But not everyone did. Some people didn't want to change their habits. Others didn't think they could afford it. Jesus has come into the world to say the kingdom of God is available now, and it's free. But if you want to live in it, you got to give up your old way of thinking and living. You need to understand eternity begins now. Oh, let me tell you what you're in for if you do. When I'm walking in the kingdom, I find I experience relationships differently. I love better, and I can receive love in more meaningful ways. When I'm walking in the kingdom, I respond differently to circumstances. I rise above my circumstances with joy and peace. When I'm walking in the kingdom, I walk in freedom. People and problems no longer control my actions and my attitudes. Friends, imagine walking the earth, not having to live like your well-being is up to you. Well, to experience that, you may need to repent. You may need to give up your old way of thinking and acting and pick up a new way of thinking and acting. It might take a little faith. It might stretch you. But why wait for heaven to experience heaven? Let's return to Philippians 1, where Paul explains, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Here, Paul seems to be talking about his upcoming trial before the Roman Empire. And he uses a fierce word translated here, "eagerly expect." The word's so intense it would have grabbed his reader's attention. In essence, Paul says, "I can't wait to stand before Rome." Paul talks about being ashamed. When we think of shame in our world, we usually think of guilt or sorrow for wrongdoing. But in Paul's world, shame was usually about public humiliation. See, Paul is convinced that, one, he will not disgrace himself by watering down his words about Jesus to gain favor in a Roman court. Two, Paul believes that King Jesus will be glorified in his witness, even if he's put to death. Paul's entire life is at the disposal of Jesus. Why not his death? Each year, Dallas taught an intensive course for doctoral students at Fuller Theological Seminary. And before each term, Dallas prayed a particular prayer over his students. He'd close his eyes, bow his head, raise both arms with his palms facing outward. Then he'd speak these words, "I pray that you would have a rich life of joy and power, abundant in supernatural results, with a constant clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you and the everlasting significance of your work day by day. A radiant life and a radiant death." What does a radiant death look like? If you think it requires violent heroics, you're probably trusting Hollywood too much. Gary writes about Dallas's radiant death, how he responded with gentleness and wisdom to every visitor, how he tenderly flirted with his wife until his dying day, how he never uttered a harsh word or expressed a tone of annoyance, though he bore excruciating pain. Gary writes about his life with Dallas, but he explains, even in his death, Dallas was teaching him how to trust in the sustaining, fear-eradicating, burden-lifting power of God's love and God's truth. Now that sounds like a radiant death to me. Paul explains it this way: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There are actually no verbs in Paul's Greek sentence. Literally, to live, Christ; to die, gain. Paul's phrase breaks the flow of the paragraph and thereby leaps off the page. This is perhaps Paul's primary point from the passage. He really doesn't know how his imprisonment will end. But the way Paul looks at it, it's okay either way. We'll return to this verse in a moment. Paul explains a little of what he means. He writes in verse 22, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Paul knows if he's released from his chains, he will go back and get to work, which would thrill him. Yet, he asks, what shall I choose? I do not know. Now, to be clear, Paul's not saying he has a choice in the matter. He doesn't. But he's speaking hypothetically, and he's thinking out loud. He muses, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. See, these aren't the words of a man who's afraid to die. He sees death as gain. He sees it as profit. However, Paul says, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. As he ponders his circumstances, he thinks his work with the church at Philippi is not yet complete. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul believes he still has work to do, teaching, training, modeling to these people he loves, so they can keep growing in God's grace, so they can experience deep, abiding joy no matter their circumstances, so they can boast in King Jesus. Now, in our world, boasting is bad, but in Paul's world, boasting was about confidence. Think about it. When you use a product that really helps you, you tell your friends about it. When you find a restaurant you love, you tell your friends about it. When your life is revolutionized by someone, you tell your friends and everyone who will listen about it. Paul doesn't think he's done teaching them about how to trust in Jesus. He's not done teaching them that eternity begins now. Back to verse 21. Paul asserts, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What will heaven be like? Perhaps heaven is a place where food never sticks to cookware, where peaches grow ripe year-round. Maybe heaven's a place where puppies never grow older but remain small and cute forever. Is that what heaven looks like? Will heaven really have streets of gold? Will heaven's gates really be made from a single pearl? There's a passage in Revelation 21 that says the new city of God will be made of pure gold that's as transparent as glass. What does that even mean? Whether speaking literally or figuratively, the point is it will be like nothing we've seen or experienced. Better still, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 21:4, he, meaning Jesus, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Yeah, that sounds like gain to me, Paul. But actually, that's not how Paul frames his excitement. He doesn't talk about the beauty or blessings of heaven, as great as it might be. He doesn't even point to the idea that it'll be a city without sorrow or pain. Paul simply says that he longs to depart and be with Christ. And thus, John tells us the most important thing about heaven. Verse 3, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, understand, heaven is first and foremost defined by the ever-present, unhidden, seen and felt presence of God. It's a dazzling idea if you think about it. Paul sums it up this way, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's life and death can be summed up in one word, Christ. Christ means Messiah or King or Anointed One. Paul says everything he does is inspired by his devotion to King Jesus. Now, if you could only use one word to sum up your life, what would it be? Fill in the blank. To live is what? What's in your blank? Work, wealth, success, power? What's in your blank? Paul discovered the secret to thriving in spite of your circumstances. It's a theme he returns to again and again throughout this letter. If you want to flourish in good times or bad, if you want to experience eternity right now, you got to put the right thing in your blank. Paul did. And so did Dallas Willard. And because he did, he experienced a radiant life and a radiant death. In the aforementioned book about preparing for heaven, the author describes what it was like to be present at the moment Dallas passed away. And because he was, Gary Black heard Dallas's last words. Here's a question for you. What do you think would be the last words of someone who didn't wait for heaven to experience heaven? Someone who got to experience some of that love and joy and peace from the future in the present. What do you think that person, what's the last words they'd have on their lips in this life? Gary writes, after the family left, I must have fallen asleep again. And I woke at 4:30 a.m. when a nurse came in to turn him. When she did, he awoke briefly. I took his hand. He told me to tell his loved ones how much he was blessed by them, how much he appreciated them, and that he would be waiting for them when they arrive. I assured him I would. There was joy in his eyes, even youthful expectation. Something had changed, or something was about to change. I then told him the nurse was ready to administer some more medicine, and he was going to go back to sleep. I told him, I thought this time he might not wake up. I asked him if that was what he wanted. He said yes, with a slight but distant little grin. I looked up at the nurse. She heard his words and increased the pain medication. Gary says, I kissed him on the forehead and said goodbye one last time. He closed his eyes and smiled. I sat back in the chair next to his bedside and watched him take maybe 10 quiet breaths. There was no sign of pain on his face, no hiccups, no cramping, no waves of teeth grinding agony, no coughing, just peaceful rest. Then, in a voice clearer than I had heard in days, he leaned his head back slightly, and with his eyes closed, said, thank you. Pray with me. Lord, I long for me and my friends here to experience eternity now, like Dallas did. like Paul did. Knowing if we do, we're going to live a very different life here. We'll live a life of gratitude, such that even through the pain, our posture is one that says thank you when it's all said and done. John 17:3 tells us that eternal life is defined by knowing you. Not by living infinite days in a place of bliss. Eternal life is about knowing you. And that's something we can do here. As imperfect as we may be, as difficult as our lives might be, we can know you now, in this season, in this suffering, in this success. We can know you. And I pray for my friends, every person sitting in this room, every person watching this online, even if they're watching it years after I said these words, I pray you would help that person to experience a true, authentic relationship with you. Something that transcends cliche. Something that is so personal, that's so powerful, it transforms the way they think and feel and live. That's eternal life. And you, we can drag some of that future into the present. And we can point other people to you as well, so they can drag some of that future into their present. And in you, well, we might just change the world together. Lord, I pray for my friends that they would take this very seriously. No matter how sinful they are, no matter how cerebral they are, help them to understand that they really can come to know you. It might look a little different for them than it looks for me. I get it. Every dad has a different relationship with every kid. I understand that. But I pray they'd experience this personal connection to you in this season and through this series. Lord, I pray that their eyes are open to see you all around them, and may they grow to trust you in every situation. Lord, I'm also going to pray for the person who would say they don't know you, or they don't know you well. Lord, may they experience, may they experience a true encounter with you. Maybe it's here in our church community. Maybe it's in a relationship with one of your people. Maybe it's as they open the Bible for themselves. Maybe it's in a simple prayer prayed at a bedside. Lord, may you reveal yourself to them. May you reveal your love to them in such a way that they will long to entrust their lives to you completely. That is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of the King. Amen. Okay. When we come together, I will typically give you a little homework, right? And I'll do so again today, but please understand what we're doing and why we do that. It is so that you can connect to Jesus on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. These are not legalistic assignments. We're not going to check your work at the door next week, though you will get an extra 5 points if you do this work. Jesus points, they're really great points. No, these are ways for you to know him. I'm going to challenge you, connect to God every day. You don't need to check yourself into a monastery every day. I just mean do something to connect to God every day, and that's how you're going to start to know him. You'll start to experience him. Oh, hear me. I'll say a lot more about this once we get to chapter 3. But do a little pre-work. Do something that connects you to God every day and see how he reveals himself to you, okay? Here's my first assignment. This one's a simple overarching assignment. Don't wait for heaven to experience heaven. Don't wait for heaven. Remember what Dallas said. The gospel is not about getting people into heaven. It's about getting heaven into people. And that's something you can experience now. So, here's how you experience heaven before heaven. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. John Mark Comer said, apprenticeship to Jesus, that is, following Jesus, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying on his work in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. Now, if you're new to faith, if you're curious about faith in Jesus, or maybe you've been a follower for decades and you're simply looking for a fresh way to connect to God, I'm going to point you back to a book I introduced you to last year. It's called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. I don't know how many of our small groups in our church community have worked through this book in one way or another. I'm telling you, it's one of my favorite books that's been written in the last decade. And here's why. Comer has found a way to distill, to simplify and communicate the teaching of Jesus, in particular the teaching of Dallas. He and I were both influenced really heavily by Dr. Willard. And Comer finds a way to just make it in plain speak, make it approachable. It's a powerful little book. It's like a simple little primer on what it means to do discipleship. Check it out, okay? Here's another book. The one I mentioned earlier, Preparing for Heaven by Gary Black. You know, I wonder if that might be a good book for you to read, just to process how different your life might look, that radiant life we all long for. Stand with me. Here's the verse for the week, friends. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about this first, and think about your blank. What's in your blank? The image on the screen, the graphic I've been showing you, will upload to our website this afternoon. We'll watch for them on social media. If you'd like to receive prayer, you could always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. If you're here in the room, you could fill out one of these prayer request cards. Drop it in one of the drop boxes before you go. Or even still, for those in the room, we'll have some people here at the front as our time together concludes. You can ask them to pray for you personally today, okay? Please know, we take praying for your needs very, very seriously. Me especially. Here's what I want to pray for all of you. May you receive this, friends. May you live a rich life of joy and power, abundant in supernatural results. May you live with a constant, clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you and the everlasting significance of your work day by day. May you live a radiant life and die a radiant death for the sake of King Jesus. And finally, may you keep your feet on the ground and keep reaching for the stars. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.